Please turn with me in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6 in connection with the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, prayer to deliver us from evil. Ephesians 6, we want to read verses 10 through 20. This passage about the armor with which the Lord would clothe us. Ephesians 6, verse 10, the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. God's holy word. If you turn in the Forms and Prayers book to page 257, the Forms and Prayers book, page 257. Question 127 says, what does the sixth request or petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means... We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in the spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. As we come to the final petition of the Lord's Prayer this evening, perhaps we are tempted to doze off a bit. We've already got five petitions under our belt. We've got a quiver full of requests to make to God. Do we really need one more? Do we really need this last one? Do we really need a final petition to pray to God? Yet as we read Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, it's striking, isn't it, that some four times over the apostle says it. The thing that we might have thought was rather easy to do, and maybe when we first believed on Christ or first started getting serious about the Lord, maybe we thought it was a pretty easy thing to do and a pretty small thing to do, to stand. Just to stand firm. But then the apostle, by the Spirit of God, says in our scripture reading four times over, verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 13 again, having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, stand therefore. And suddenly you begin to get this picture that standing, remaining true, continuing in the faith, making it to the end, is not such a small thing. It's a very, very difficult thing. In fact, it's an impossible thing apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we need this last petition? Brothers and sisters, we need this last petition more than we even know and more than we can even imagine in this life. We face terrible enemies, and we will never make it to heaven but by the sovereign grace of the Lord. So Jesus says, come and ask. Come and pray. Come and call upon your Father and say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray. Pray as a soldier for the power and protection of your God. Let's consider that soldier's prayer tonight. Noticing, first of all, that this prayer signals that there are hostile forces present. And secondly, this prayer signals that there are effective resources available to us. And thirdly, this prayer signals that our communication with God must remain constant until we win the complete victory. Those three things tonight. First of all, the prayer shows us that hostile forces are present. Whether we like it or not, we are involved in a battle. Whether we say we signed up for it or not, the reality is that by believing on Jesus Christ, we have become the enemies of Satan. And therefore, we are involved in a great conflict. By virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus, we're in a conflict zone, a war zone, and we have a target painted on our backs. Since Genesis 3:15, we know that war has been perpetuated. God has established hostility and enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. We know that Satan, who came as a serpent in the garden, he by the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, has become a dragon. This conflict grows and grows, and it's fierce. The place of the battle is perhaps a little surprising to us. We might think the battle only takes place in some far-off land, and when we read that we face the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, we might have this idea in our minds that this is all about Star Wars or something in other galaxies. But that's not it. We already read in Ephesians 1 that we are blessed in the spiritual realms. But in these same realms now, we face hostility. And this is not some far-off land, but it's our lives. The Apostle Paul has just talked about wives and husbands, about marriage, and he's talked about children and parents. And then he's been speaking about slaves and masters, and it's as if in the context of all of that now, he warns about spiritual battle, as if to remind us that spiritual conflict does not just happen when you go off to the missionary field or you go on some unique excursion to visit a deep, dark alley of Chicago, but spiritual warfare goes on in our homes, in our relationship between husband and wife, in the mundane and usual of parents instructing their children and governing their children and children responding to their parents, in the day-to-day ordinariness of going to work and coming home. There's a spiritual battle going on in all of these places. Just as Adam and Eve were not stumbled while they were far off in some distant land, they fell and they're at home in the garden. And their marriage became the playground of Satan. The Lord Christ warns us that everywhere, all the time, we're engaged in this conflict. And the enemy we face is very real. Satan hates us. And Satan is a ferocious enemy. He's not to be overestimated in his strength, but nor is he to be underestimated. We shouldn't overestimate Satan and think that he's a kind of deity. He is not eternal. He's not equally ultimate with God. He's a creature. He was made by God. He rebelled against God. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. He's not eternal. On the other hand, he's real. And he's powerful. He was a great being. And he's mighty. As John Blanchard puts it, we are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfit the strongest, and outwit the wisest. Satan's been at this a long time. Think of the experience you've had in the Christian life. compared to what Satan has had. He has been in the business of attempting to stumble Christians for thousands and thousands of years. When you think of his resources, he has demons, multitudes of demons who obey his commands. And he has the world. He has taken over the world. He has brought a philosophy of unbelief into this world. He is at work in organized and powerful ways to try to make the church fall. And he's sneaky. He's deceitful. He makes sin look good. He transforms himself into an angel of light. And he's patient. The Puritan William Bridge said, "He will tell us 100 true things in order to get us to listen to the 101st thing he says, the lie by which he traps us." Satan loves the lie. It's where it began with our parents in the garden, the lie, doubting God's love, doubting God's generosity. Satan works upon us in the same way, leading us to doubt God, his faithfulness. He tries to get us to believe that we're not forgiven. He likes to accuse our consciences, lead us to despair that we can't be forgiven for what we've done. He tries to make sin look beautiful. He tries to paint a picture of no consequences, only reward and riches if you go this way. He tries to trick us into believing that we cannot resist the lust of the flesh. We may as well give into it. He has all kinds of methods, all kinds of ways. He can accuse and intimidate. He can confront and persecute. He can also seduce and sing a lullaby to put us to sleep. One commentator on Ephesians writes that he possesses supernatural power. Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are not engaged in conflict management here. This is a personal contest to the death against the one who has brought down a third of the stars of heaven with a sweep of his tail, Revelation 12, and has wounded such children of God as Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, and a vast multitude of others. How foolish I would be to think that I alone am exempt from his attacks or immune to his power. How foolish I would be to think that I alone stand as the one that Satan has no interest in attacking, would never use his power upon. And yet we live in a culture that has pretended as if Satan was just a comic book character, just a cartoon. We have exorcised Satan from Christian vocabulary and Christian thinking so often. One study from 2011 shows that half of those who identify as Christians say that Satan is only a symbol. He's not a living being. And if that's what many people believe, that Satan doesn't actually exist, then of course it affects how they're going to live in this world. But the scriptures are clear. We're not wrestling against what we can see or what is of equal power to us, flesh and blood. We're wrestling against spiritual powers, invisible, great, mighty, great forces and rulers of evil. The world is captured by these powers of Satan. The world is a servant to Satan. And then on top of that all, we have our own sinful nature, which is a kind of traitor within the castle that goes down and opens the door and lets down the drawbridge and would let Satan in. We have a kind of Trojan horse of sin that comes into us. And these, the Catechism says, are our three sworn enemies: the devil, the world, and our own flesh, that is our sinful nature. They never stop attacking us. It's relentless. It never ends. There's not a vacation. There's not a safe spot. There's not some home base where you get a respite from the attack. In fact, many of the places that we prize as our resting place are some of the most dangerous places. When we put our feet up to watch something on TV, maybe it's precisely there that Satan tries to implant within our minds worldly philosophies and lead us to envy and discontent, or to pull us away in lust, or to make us become hostile towards others. And yet the good news tonight in the midst of these three sworn enemies is that we have a Savior. And he's teaching us to pray, a Savior who's telling us to call upon God for deliverance, because though Satan has a long history, the Lord God has a much longer history. He is eternal. Though Satan has some power, God is of infinite power. And though Satan has a plan, God has a superior plan. And God made the greatest move against Satan when he sent his own Son into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. And though Satan unleashed all of his fury against Jesus, and demons are coming out of the woodwork in the midst of Christ's ministry, and Satan comes after Christ in the wilderness and tempts him as hard as he can, yet Jesus stands firm, doesn't he, by the word of God. Jesus exercised a ministry of casting out demons, displaying the power of his kingdom. And Jesus went to the cross to destroy the devil's works. And Christ, by dying for our sins, has broken the power of Satan to accuse us before God. And by rising from the dead as the victor, Satan has been cast out of heaven. And though Satan has some freedom and power to do real damage upon earth, he is doomed. And so we have that comfort, that he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. Enemies are present, but even more present is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will never leave us or forsake us. And so he tells us tonight that he has resources for us that are more than sufficient, so that we, by his grace, may stand. And that's the second thing we see tonight, these resources. We're praying here in the last petition the Catechism suggests. We're praying, we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. So be pleased to strengthen us, uphold us, and make us strong. We're not called to find the strength in ourselves. That would be a sure way to lose the battle. To march off against Satan thinking we're going to come up with the strength from our own resources. No, but we're confessing that we're so weak we can't stand on our own for a moment. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong. That's based squarely on Ephesians 6, verse 10, isn't it? Be strong, not in yourself, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What a glorious invitation. We're summoned to be strong in the Lord. That is to draw on the Lord's resources. It's everything we need. Material resources, physical resources, human resources are insufficient in doing battle with spiritual powers. But we're invited to come to the resources of the eternal God and to draw upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already conquered sin and death and Satan. To be strong in his might. The Bible is a constant testimony to God's power. God speaks and the world's created. God parts the Red Sea. God causes Mount Sinai to tremble. God cuts off the Jordan River. God drives out the Canaanites with hailstones from heaven. And as you read through the letter Ephesians, God reminds us of his almighty power. Ephesians 1:20 talks of the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that when we were dead in sins, God made us alive. We received a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Now we're invited to that, not some abstract force or some unknown blob of energy. We're invited to be strong in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His power is superior to Satan's power. He's fully able to strengthen us. We can have the confidence that in him are resources, in him is energy, in him is power that is beyond anything Satan is able to conquer. And the right to distribute that power to us has been purchased at the cross of Jesus. The power of the Lord ought not to make us lackadaisical. The revelation of his strength is not to lead us to carelessness and say, well, let God do it. But the way God causes us to persevere is by causing us to persevere, by leading us to fight, not by lying down on the battlefield, but by pressing on in all the strength he supplies. The Catechism, I think, has it exactly right. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in the spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. That's what we pledge to do, right? In coming to Jesus, that we would fight the good fight, that we would resist the enemy, that we would stand by his grace. And so the way to do this, the Word of God tells us, is to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're not to be proud, foolish soldiers who imagine that our own wisdom and experience and strength will be sufficient. But God says clearly that the only way you will stand until the coming of the Lord Jesus is to be decked in the God-forged armor supplied in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to outline some of what that armor looks like, what it's like to be properly fitted for a spiritual battle. He says that you are to put on the belt of truth. And boys and girls, the picture here is of a soldier, right? In Paul's day, actually the language maybe probably comes from Isaiah. It goes way back to Isaiah, the way soldiers fought in that day. The picture here of a belt. The belt was sort of the foundation for everything else. Other equipment would hang on that belt or be connected to that belt. And that belt that you need at the foundational level is the belt of truth, he says. The belt of truth. The belt of sincerity. First question anyone faces in going to battle is, are you committed? For real? Or are you just playing games? Come to God in prayer and ask him to fit us with a belt of truth. Is it a sincere prayer? You see, if it's not, then we open ourselves up to Satan's blackmail. He knows we're just mouthing words, but when we go home, we're not really in the fight at all. But you think of what's said in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, when Satan is thrown down to the earth. And we read in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They love not their lives even unto death. Unreserved faithfulness to the Lord. You stand in awe of soldiers who are so committed, who are so willing even to lay down their lives, and yet Christ would tell us it's the only way for any Christian to win. You must love the Lord Jesus more than your own life. And that must lie at the heart of the matter, that you have decided by God's grace for the Lord's cause. But then you also need the breastplate, he says. You need the breastplate. That piece of armor that would cover the body from the neck to the thighs, guarding the vital organs of heart and lungs. The breastplate of righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ, that he has covered our sins and kept the law for us. And we need the righteousness that flows from the joy of that salvation, the right living, the thankful life. And we need the right shoes. The right shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's interesting, isn't it, in sports, how many different kinds of shoes you need for different kinds of sports playing. Every sport has its own footwear. And it's actually quite important, isn't it? For the amateur, for the one who's never played the sport, maybe for a mother whose son is playing the third sport of the year, she has to really need another pair of shoes. But for the person who plays the sports, the shoes are also different. You don't wear cleats on a basketball court. You don't wear running shoes on a soccer field. To have the wrong shoes is to slip all over, if not to twist the ankle. Equally interesting is The study of warfare, right? When people have worn on their feet has affected greatly their capacity to win battles, to march long distances, and so forth. The Lord says your feet need to be fitted with the readiness of the gospel. You need to know that gospel, love that gospel, live in that gospel, be familiar with that gospel, be ready to proclaim that gospel. If you're burdened with a guilty conscience, then it's like having a pair of shoes to which the mud sticks and they grow heavier and heavier and heavier and you can't press on. But to live in the gospel day by day, the freedom of the Lord Jesus lets you run and move quickly. We need the conviction that the blood of Christ has reconciled us to God. And then he says in verse 16, we must take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith, the shield was a crucial instrument of defense and warfare to protect from the darts, from the arrows of the evil one that might be covered with pitch or tar and lit on fire. In fact, these large shields they used, which were something like 4 feet by 2.5 feet, were often covered with leather and dipped in water to extinguish the arrows of the enemy. And our shield, the apostle says, is faith. It's the shield of faith, which means trusting in the word of the Lord. As the devil sends you flaming arrows that would seek to set you on fire and burn you up. Persecution for being a Christian, harassment at work, worry about not having enough money or friends or worrying about your health or many things that invite you to doubt God, the thing that would extinguish them is faith in the Lord and in His promises. We're called to raise high that shield as Christians, to lift it up, to hide behind Christ. As Satan comes with accusations, as Satan comes with words of slander against our God, as Satan comes with things that would make us doubt that life's out of control, that there's no way forward, that everything's going to fall apart, lift up the shield of Christ, believing in Him, and put those flaming arrows out. And our heads need protection by that helmet of salvation. But we also need that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who can doubt the power of that sword of the Spirit? As we see it wielded throughout the pages of the Bible, saint after saint has taken hold on that Word. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ, what a gift to have for recorded for us the temptation of the Lord Jesus and to see the method by which He overcame, which was what? But to quote the Word of God. We underestimate the strength and the helpfulness and the deliverance of the Word of God. We treat it as something sometimes for children, as something that we grow beyond. It's not very sophisticated. But the wise Christian knows that from infancy to the grave, it's the Word. It's the Word that is the sword that cuts down the lies of Satan. All this armor laid out for us here is not just provided to us in Jesus Christ and purchased at His cross, but it was all battle-tested by Christ at the cross and in His temptation throughout His ministry. Christ comes as the one decked in this armor and look what happens. He stands. And He stands. And after everything, He stands. Satan unleashes everything he's got against the Christ. Clothed in this armor, He stands. It gives to us good confidence. Tonight, if we're honest, then each one of us has battles going on in our lives, ones that we're very aware of and ones that perhaps we aren't so aware of sneaking up on us. But we also have places in our lives in the midst of those battles where we feel like giving up, or we think perhaps that the power of Satan is too great, there's no way out. it's imperative for us to take God at His word. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is glorious news. That there is a way to overcome, to be one of those of Revelation, the overcomers, to be those who make it to the end, who stand, and after Satan has unleashed everything against you, who still stand. And it's called being clothed in the armor of God. And we can labor to get dressed in this way, to come to our Lord and to ask for these things, to come to His word and believe on the things He's spoken, and to put on this armor. And so we must. Notice that finally. Communication must be constant until at last we have the complete victory. We read in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The section on spiritual warfare here ends with a call to prayer. Prayer is not the armor, but prayer is the way by which you put the armor on and the way by which you use the armor. You might compare it to a more modern military scenario of our day with radio communication. Soldiers calling in for supplies to be dropped, or for fighter aircraft to come and unload missiles on hot targets to deliver them from the enemy shooting at them. And the Lord God doesn't just arm us in this armor and then shove us out the door and say, "You're on your own." But He insists that in the midst of the battle that there be constant communication maintained. And we know that where communication gets broken and radios fail, soldiers are left on their own and vulnerable, running out of supplies. But where the saints of the Lord are calling upon their God, resupply is always available. The deliverance of God is at hand. And of course, it's far more than radio communication concerning official matters, but for the Christian, it's communion with the living God who has loved us in Christ. It's the freedom to speak to Him of our trials and our fears and our failures. It's the gift to call upon Him, even in enemy territory, to pray and cry out under assault. It's the helpfulness of being able to use the Psalms as David did. Deliver me from my enemies. He's so often crying out. They're encircling me. They're laying traps for me. They're after me. Lord, where are you? Pray at all times in the Spirit. At all times. And in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit who would lead you to think the right thoughts and to understand God's purposes. The Spirit who intercedes for you with groans. The Spirit who's fashioning you, even in the midst of battle, to grow in that kind of Christian instincts that might keep you safe. Pray in the Spirit of God. Let Him lead your prayers and your desires and your hopes. Let Him lift you up. It's Christ by His Spirit who has recorded for us in the Word this model prayer. He's forming and fashioning our prayers, isn't He? So that we know how to pray. And yet prayer is not an easy task. He says to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Christ is saying through His Apostle Paul here, the very thing that Christ on earth had said to His disciples on that critical night when He would be arrested. He said to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the failure of the disciples to do that was devastating. They that very night were scattered. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. They stumbled. They failed. Christ is calling His soldiers here to stay alert. And we can examine ourselves about our own level of alertness. Maybe by asking the question, even this question, Often this past week, did we ask for the Lord's spiritual protection for ourselves, for our spouse, or children, for the congregation? It's a humbling question some weeks, isn't it? We go a week and we didn't even ask the Lord to keep us. We've gone a day, a week, a month without even asking the Lord to shield us from the evil one. Then what kind of ignorance and denial are we living? Not very alert, are we, to the devil, to his power and his schemes? If we love our salvation, let us pray. Let's be alert and pray. If we love the church of Christ, let us pray. In fact, he says that praying, making supplication for all the saints. This is our calling as the people of God, to pray for each other, to pray for other congregations, to pray for the church of Christ upon the earth. To pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And Paul even asked, doesn't he, that they would pray for him. Which, if they hadn't caught on, if the Ephesians had not yet caught on to the urgency of the situation, when the Apostle Paul himself, now in prison, is asking for them to pray for him, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, then surely they're to know that even if the Apostle Paul isn't strong enough to do this in his own strength and is in need of their prayers, then they are too. Yes, every Christian needs prayer. Every preacher needs prayer. I can assure you, I covet your prayers for the grace to stand, for the words to speak. The famous, very influential English preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked what was the secret of his ministry. And he replied, "My people pray for me. That's my secret. My people pray for me." As we come before the Lord in prayer, we pray with urgency, but not with despair, not with dread. Because we lift up our prayers to the God and to the Christ who has already conquered. Satan's doom is already sealed. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. No doubt about it. The church of Christ will be preserved to the end. No doubt about it. We pray to the God who is able, to the God who has purposed it, to the God who has elected us for salvation, to the God whose resources are more than sufficient, to the God in Christ who has promised that he will soon crush Satan beneath our feet. The victory is ahead. And that's why Christians fight. They fight with confidence, even as they fight with urgency. Because we will win the complete victory. That's not presumption. That's faith in the Word and in the Christ of God. But do we need this last petition? Indeed we do. Because no one makes it to the end who doesn't fight. No one who survives who doesn't ask of the Lord. No one stands in the end who hasn't knelt down and prayed, "Lord, deliver us from evil." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to the invisible realities that surround this very worship service, preaching of the Word here, to the invisible realities that surround our marriages and homes and our day-to-day work at school and in the workplace. We pray, Father, that we would not be blind and ignorant and deceived. We would not live as the vast majority of Americans who believe only in the material world that they can see. But by your word, God, we pray you'd give us to see the invisible powers at work against us, our sworn enemies who desire to destroy us eternally. And we pray, God, that as we see these forces aligned against us, that we will be those who more urgently flee to the Lord God to call upon you and to plead for all that you would give us to stand. Oh Lord, we pray you would deliver us from all evil and that you would keep us as your people. We pray, Lord, when temptations come, that you will strengthen us. We pray you would teach us to put on this armor that you provide. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to pray. To pray urgently, to pray faithfully, to pray continuously, and to pray in hope that Jesus Christ will soon appear to bring us the final deliverance and the complete victory. In his name we pray. Amen.